Out of Solid Rock this summer, we have had a theme, and that theme is seen and known. And the counselors, when they give their devotions, they're based on this idea of we are seen by God and we are known by God. And I've had a chance a couple of times out there this summer to teach some chapels. And I've tried to stick with that theme, but I've changed it around a little bit. And what I've done with it is, yes, we are seen and known by God, but we also can see and know God. And we've talked about God veiling his glory so that he could dwell with us. He came down to the temple in veiled glory. And when Jesus came, Jesus was God's glory veiled in flesh. We talked about knowing the voice of our shepherd. We talked about Peter following Jesus in spite of Jesus said to Peter, your life is going to be hard. Your death is going to be hard. But you know what? Follow me. We talked about that here at church as well. So I'm moving forward from those ideas that we talked about this morning. And I'm going to talk about a couple of parables. And some of you have already heard me talk about these parables. Some of you have heard me more than once talk about these parables. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to walk this narrow line. I'm going to give a review of the parable so that you remember, and I hope I'm not going to bore you with my review, but I'm also trying to give enough information so those of you that haven't heard me on this parable before understand what I'm talking about. So I might fail at this. Some of you might be bored. Some of you might be like, what in the world is she talking about? But hopefully it'll all come together in the end. So our premise when we look at parables and study the parables is that these are Jesus' stories. The purpose of them is to show the world the Father. Jesus said this, I have come to the world to show the world the Father. We look at the stories with the idea that God is the hero. We tend to try to put ourselves in the story. And we try to figure out how Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to live to have a better life, to have a religious life, how to please God. But we need to turn that around and figure out what is Jesus trying to tell us about God in this parable. And so this first parable that I say that some of you have heard, we're going to take a look at that, but we're going to look at it with the idea in our mind that Jesus is telling us about God in this parable. Now this parable is called lots of different things. It's called the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, the parable of the pounds. I have named it the parable of the returning king because the focus is on this man who goes away and comes back as king. A couple things to know about what Jesus is telling this story into. He specifically says he spoke this parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this parable is Jesus telling his disciples a story as they're coming into Jerusalem for the last time, the last week of Jesus' life. And everybody that's following Jesus expects that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is going. I'm going to say both of those things, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. I'm talking about the same thing. They expect that the kingdom of God is going to happen in the next week, sometime right at Passover, and they're geared up and ready to go and ready to usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them this parable because that's what they thought. And he's telling them that it's not going to happen quite that way. So let's take a look at Luke 19:11-27. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself kingship and return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said to them, engage in trade in a situation in which I am coming back. But his citizens hated him and sent an embassy after him saying, we do not want this to rule over us. And he returned having received kingly power. And he said to call to him those servants whom he had given the money that he might know what business they had transacted. The first came before him saying, Lord, your pound has made 10 more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because in a very little you have been faithful. I appoint you an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And he said to him, I appoint you over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I have kept stored in a rag, for I was afraid of you, because you are a harsh man. You take up what you do not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth will I condemn you, you wicked servant. If you perceived me as a harsh man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow, why then didn't you put my money in a bank, and at my coming I should collect it with interest? And he said to those standing by, take the pound from him and give it to him who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. And I tell you, to everyone who has shall be given, and from him who has not, what he has shall be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Okay, so you see the colors, right? We're not going to talk too much about that, but I wanted to put it in so that you can see, if you remember with the chiasm, the chiastic form, we go to the center to find out what the chiasm is about. So that's going to be our focus. Out of your own mouth will I condemn you, you wicked servant. All right, so we're going to take a couple of minutes now to clear away some of what I call our cultural clutter that has obscured the meaning of this particular parable. Now, the first one is merely a word association. We have this parable told to us as the parable of the talents. All right, so talent in the Bible is a kind of money, right? But talent in our culture is not that. Talent has a specific meaning to us, and that is like our personal talents, like what we can do, what we do good, what we do best. And we have associated that with the idea that we need to take our talents and we need to use them for the kingdom of heaven. All right? Is that a bad idea? No, it's not. You know, if you can sing, if you can play the piano, if you can lead music, here you are doing it for the kingdom of heaven, and that's great. What would we do without Noah being up here, right? Okay, so, but that's not what this story's about. Talents, not what the story's about. So let's get rid of that piece of cultural clutter. Another piece of cultural clutter is that this story is about money. So we kind of get that idea because the parable of the talents is money, the parable of minas is money, the parable of the pounds, that's from the English Standard Version, and so of course they are going to call it their own money, pounds, so ours should probably read the parable of the dollars, right? But this parable is not about money either. I was at a camping conference. Some of you guys have heard the story. Sorry if I'm going to bore you with the story. But I was at a camping conference once, and 1,000 people, and there's a speaker, general session speaker, who usually talks about something from the Bible. And so he was going to talk about this parable of the pounds. And I thought, oh, this will be cool. It'll be interesting to hear somebody else's idea of what this is going to be about. And so he starts out, oh, I should tell you who this guy is. This guy was voted one of the 30 top spiritual influencers in America. All right? So he's a big guy. He's an important guy, right? So he gets up and he says, I'm going to talk about this parable. What you might not know is this parable is about money. And I turned to the person sitting next to me and I said, no, it isn't. Right into one of those silences that sometimes falls on large groups of people, 1,000 of my peers heard me disagreeing with the 30 most top spiritual influencer in America. Okay? So that's how we started with this parable. So this story is not about money. I still disagree with him. At the same conference, incidentally, I disagreed with the president of Fuller Theological Seminary without knowing who he was either. So, very disagreeable. Okay, so, the parable is not about money. Our culture has looked at this parable through the eyes of capitalism. This is where we get the idea, where we get the phrase of being good stewards. And when we say that in our capitalist culture, we mean taking care of our money in the way that we have decided God wants us to take care of our money. All right? We have, in our capitalist culture, a different way of looking at money than many parts of the world don't look at it the same way because they're looking at it through the idea of an honor-shame culture. And yes, money is still important in that culture, but it's important for a different reason, and we're going to take a look at that as we go along. So I was... Another personal story. So I was explaining to a group of people, a small group of people once at a dinner party, about the difference between how an honor-shame culture views money and how a capitalist culture views money. And I gave an example of a particular church that I know of that sent money to someone over in Africa and said to them, they had sent the money for to pay a debt, and they didn't know how much the amount was. So they said to the university that they sent it to, take what you need and then send the rest back to us. Now, from our perspective, there should be like a service, a charge, a bill, and we pay the bill. But from their perspective, that's not how they looked at this payment. They looked at this payment as a student honoring a professor. And to say, send back what you don't need, is very dishonoring to that person. It was a shame. We shamed that person by asking them to do that. So different way of looking at money. So I was trying to illustrate that this is a different way of looking at money, but the people I was talking to, one of the guys said, well, they just need to learn how to be better stewards. This is the idea that we bring to looking at our money, better stewards. We need to be good stewards of our money. Okay, so there is a thing to say for paying attention to your money and not just wasting it. A business manager in a nonprofit organization, I work with money all the time, so I kind of know about money. But this is not what the story is about. The story is not about money. This is actually, surprisingly, a political story. This is a story about politics. And when we look at what happens in the center of the story, the message that we should get from it is, know your king. Know your master. And I'm going to show you how that works. So first of all, we need to know some background of the story. The political background is very important because it gives the understanding that Jesus' listeners would have had. And to understand Jesus' stories, the first thing that we need to do is look at how his original listeners would have understood this story. So we're going to take a look at that. First of all, the political background is this. Herod was king of Judea, but he didn't just get to be king because he was born in the right family or because somebody wanted him to be king. Caesar actually was in charge of the area, and so Caesar had to tell him he could be king. So every now and then, Herod had to go to Rome, and Caesar would say, okay, yes, I'm looking over your record here, and it looks like you're doing a good job, so you can still be king. And Herod had just done this, and there's a whole backstory behind that, but you know, I think we want to get home for lunch, so I'm not going to go into all the backstories that I have. So Caesar went away. He was gone for 2 years. He was confirmed king, and he came back. Meanwhile, the people back in his area, Judea, they didn't know if he was going to be confirmed king or not. So it was just like in limbo. They didn't know if they should still obey Herod, or if they should get their own king and make their own rules and move ahead without Herod, right? Okay, so this had just happened about 40 years before Jesus told this story, in the memory of the people who are listening to Jesus. Okay, now, not much later than this, Herod is going to die, and Herod's son needs to be confirmed king. Herod's son goes to Rome, is gone for a super long time, but he's not confirmed king. Caesar does not like Herod's son, so he kicks him out, and he installs a new king to be king in Judea. So this is the political situation at the time that Jesus is telling this story. These people understand what's happening here. The king's gone. They don't know if he's still going to be king or not. And so everything is in an upheaval. So Jesus tells his story into that. All right. The memories that he evokes in the people who remember this actual happening are fear. Because if you don't know who the winner in a political contest is going to be, you don't know what side to be on. And if you choose the wrong side, you lose everything, depending on how hard you fight for the side that you're on. You could be the one that loses your land, loses your wealth, loses your life. So it's an important choice to have to make. For most people, they're like, okay, it's best just to lay low, keep your head down, don't commit yourself one way or the other, and just see which way the cat's going to jump, and then just move on from there. Most people are going to choose that route. Okay, so we have, in the story, we have a nobleman who goes away, and he is going to come back king, or he's not going to come back king, right? So now we're in the story. We're not talking about Herod anymore. I don't want you to get confused about that. So we're in the story. So the nobleman goes away, and people start to form sides. The nobleman is a good guy. We're going to stick with him. But there's a side that says that they don't want him to be king. So that's the political part of the story. Now we're going to take a jump. It's important to know the religious background of the story also. Talked about this a little bit already. But Jesus has just come, just before he tells the story, he's just come from talking to Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree, right? So Jesus has just said to the Pharisees, to his disciples, to all the people that are around, today salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation. Okay, salvation means to you that you ask Jesus into your heart, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven, right? But that's not what it meant to the Jews. Salvation to the Jews meant that they would be freed from their oppressors. They would be able to practice their religion without having to hide it from the Romans. They were looking for someone to come give them salvation. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come. That's why he had to say, wait a minute, guys. It's not going to be like you think. It's not going to happen right away, how he opens this particular story. So that is the religious climate that Jesus is telling his story into. People who are looking today for that salvation. Okay, so the nobleman goes away, and he comes back as king. But when he goes away, he gives some commands to his servants. So he leaves his servants in charge of his estate. He gives them money, and he says to them, now some of your Bibles are going to say different things here. The newest versions, the newest English versions say, put this money to work until I come back. Okay, that means something, specifically something to us. Put this money to work to us means invest it. Okay, you want your money to work for you, we are told. Invest it. Make it make more money. So we have translated our English translation with that idea that we're supposed to invest our money and make it work. Okay, now, I have a question for you. This is one of the last parables that Jesus told his disciples. This is their entry into Jerusalem just before he is going to be crucified. Do you think that the most important message Jesus wants to give to his people is take your money, invest it, and make more? I hope you're saying no, okay? I hope you're discarding that idea here. So what he says to them is, do business in my name or engage in trade. Making money work would mean to those people to engage in trade. So what he's telling his servants to do is keep his name before the public eye. Go out and sell my goods. Go out and trade with people in my name. So anybody that they do business with knows that they're doing business with the returning king. So this is not a secret. Everybody knows who is on the king's side because of this. So this is what he's telling his servants to do. Yeah, the money is there, but it's the trade. It's the bringing honor to the king's name that's at issue here. So he has a group of citizens who hate him. We read in the third stanza of your page there, but his citizens hated him, sent an embassy after him saying, we do not want this blank. Your translations are going to say man to rule over us. But that's not the word. The word is kind of it's a sound. And it's when people would stop and spit. We do not want this stop and spit to rule over us. Okay? Pretty big insult here. All right? We do not want this to be our ruler. So then the idea is, whoops, I just lost my page. When he comes back, we see in the story that he deals with the two servants, and there's a lot to be said about that, and I'm not going to talk about that right now because we're focusing on this third servant. But I do want to say it's not the money that's being measured here. When he says, he called them and he asked them that he might know what business they had transacted. So the business that they had transacted is being measured by the money, but that's not what the money is. The money itself is not important. It's how much honor that they brought to the king's name in a hostile environment. Don't forget the hostile environment. Okay, so now, what if they were wrong? What if the king didn't come back? What's going to happen to them? So whoever does get to be king, the winning side in this political battle, is going to deal with them. Like I said before, they'll lose everything. They'll lose their standing. They'll might lose their life. Okay, and so there's a lot of uncertainty here. And this is where we find the third servant. This is where we find this guy. He is not sure about his master. Will he return as king? What is his, what character traits does he have that allows him to be king? So there's this question. This third servant doesn't know. So he remains uncommitted. He's not going to go out there and say, let's do business in the king's name. So he takes his money and he hides it. Now, if his master is declared king, he's going to be safe because the money is safe. He'll just give the money back and just pretend he was on his side all along. But if the master's not declared king, if somebody else comes in, then he gets to keep the money and he can just join the other side and pretend he was on the other side all along. So this is what this third guy is doing here. He doesn't know his master. He doesn't know for sure that his master's going to return. He doesn't know his character. But then the master does return. The master is declared king, and he makes an astounding speech to him. He says, "You are a harsh man." He's telling the master who he is. "You are a harsh man, rigid and unbending. You are a robber. You take what's not yours. You're a plunderer. You reap from someone else's field." He's telling this to his master. Okay, now this is an astounding insult in a settled agrarian society, which is where this parable is placed. If this was in the desert, and if this was a Bedouin tribe that he's talking to, it would be a compliment. Because the Bedouins were like, "Yes, I'm the best robber there is. Did you see me plunder that field? It was great, wasn't it?" Okay, so the servant is confused about who his master is. He thinks that the master is going to consider this a compliment. In fact, it is a very great insult. So his master says to him, "Oh no, you don't really believe that. You don't believe that I'm that kind of person, because if you believed that I was that kind of king, you would have acted differently. You would have put the money in the bank and you would have collected interest." The reason this is important is because interest in the Jewish culture was illegal. According to the laws of God, interest, you can't charge interest. So you don't put your money in the bank and get interest on it. Except for the Gentiles did that, right? So if indeed this king is the kind of man that the servant is telling him he is, he wouldn't have minded breaking God's law and collecting interest on his money. So the king is reminding him of that. "This would have been a better choice for you to make if you really believed I was that kind of person." We are not meant to understand our king as this type of man. What we're meant to understand is this is the servant's perception of his king. So he's looking at him through a distorted lens. And yes, we can say that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is a jealous God. God makes his own rules. We say that, yes. That gives us sometimes a picture of our God walking around behind us with a 2x4. just waiting for us to step out of line, and then you whack us with a 2x4, and hopefully we learn our lesson and don't get whacked again. But this is kind of our default picture of what our God is like. I think this started back in the garden when Satan was lying to Adam and Eve. And this has become ingrained in us, this idea of God. Sometimes we have God with a thunderbolt. This is the Greek idea of a God. He's going to zap us with a thunderbolt. And this is hard to get rid of. And we look at God's working in our life and we say, yes, God has been so, so good to us. But when things get down to bad things are happening in our life, we automatically revert right back to the picture of God with the 2x4. When we were in California, which is my code for when Ted was dying, when we were in California, there was God. There was God with the 2x4. And one thing I learned a lot, one thing I learned during that time was, when you go into a difficult situation in your life, you take your idea of God with you. And the whole time you're there, that's your idea of God. You're going to learn something, yes, but you don't learn it until afterward. So if you go in strong and with a balanced idea and a positive idea of God, that will be there to strengthen you. If you go in, if you've let yourself slide, if you've let yourself default back to the idea of God with the 2x4, that's the idea that you're going to have. And I can look back on that now and I go, okay, yes, God was there. God was so, so good right there. And God was so, so good right there. But when you're going through it, you don't see it. So knowing your God has to start before the situation starts happening. God introduces himself to us this way. This is how he first introduced himself to Moses. Moses is up on the mountain and he says to God, let me see your glory. And God says, no, you can't. And we're not going to get into that story either. Exodus 35:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the lens that we should know our God through. Look through that lens when you're looking at what's happening. And get rid of the 2x4. Get rid of your God with the 2x4 back there. Okay, so the story finishes with a display of kingly power. What happens is what everybody expects to happen. The enemies are neutralized. But remember, with a chiastic structure, the story doesn't end at the end. The story ends in the middle. And it ends with the condemnation of the third servant. Okay, out of your own mouth will I condemn you. And he's condemned not because he didn't raise money, not because he didn't get interest, but because he did not know his master. Okay, that's the review. Okay, we're going to go look at another parable. I knew that was going to take up most of the time, so take a deep breath. Maybe you want to get some more coffee, I don't know. So we're going to look at another parable. I have said before that a central part of Luke is written in a chiastic structure. And so that means that there are parallel ideas that are completely separated by a bunch of ideas that look like they don't really fit together. And that's because they don't, because of the way that this document was constructed. It's called the travel document or the Jerusalem document, depending on who you talk to. And there's certain verses, and we're not going to go into that today either, because then we'll be here till like 1 o'clock. But like I said, get your coffee. But we go back to the parallel parable. And it's like the sister parable of this parable that we just studied. So that's on the backside of your first page. It's called The Returning Master. So we have the returning king and we have a parable of the returning master. Let's go ahead and read that. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like people who are expecting their master. So when he withdraws from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them recline and eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in maybe the second or third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. All right, chiasm again. You see the parallels in the colored lines? Blessed are those servants is how it opens. Blessed are those servants is how it ends. The master comes in the blue lines, in the purple lines. The master serves them. And in that center line, he will have them recline to eat. We're going to take a look at what that means here. So what we have here is a story of a wealthy landowner who has been invited to a wedding feast. So he comes as a guest and he's staying in the family compound. So that's what we should, that's the picture that we should have in our mind. He has brought his servants with him because he doesn't want to put the servants of his host out. He doesn't want to make them have to work harder. So he brings his own servants. This is common. This happens a lot. Okay, here's the feast. The wedding feast is going on. It will last for several days until the food runs out, until the wine runs out. It will last. Okay, now, the servants are not at the feast. The servants are expected to fend for themselves as far as food goes, but they better be ready when their master needs them. So they're hanging out. Who knows when the last time they had dinner was? I'm sure that they got taken care of, but it's their own problem. Their own food is their own problem. Okay, so here we see their master doing an astounding thing. We had an astounding speech from the third servant in our first parable. Now we have the master doing something astounding. While the feast is going on, not when the feast is over, but while it's going on, he slips away. He goes to the kitchen and he prepares a tray for them and he brings this tray of food to his servants. Now this is astounding in itself, but the next thing is even more astounding. He doesn't just open the door and pass it in and say, here you go guys, I'll be back when I'm done. He goes in himself. He girds himself like a servant. He prepares to serve them. So master serving guests is not an unusual thing. When you are a host and you invite people over as a master, you will serve them. When we read that Martha served the feast that Jesus was at just before the Passover feast, we should not get a picture of Martha in a little frilly apron walking around making sure everybody's glass is full. When we say that Martha served at the feast, we meant that she is the host. She's in charge of the feast. Okay, so it's not unusual for the host to serve their social equals or their social betters. This is what would be expected. You give the most important person at your feast first dibs at the food. You dip as a host, you dip the bread into the soup and you hand it to them so that they can eat it. That's what it means to serve. All right, so in this case though, the master is not maintaining his position as host, but he is presenting himself in the guise of a servant. This is unheard of, that a master would do this. And then he causes them to recline at the table. So you see that in the center of our chiasm. This means that he is making them the guest of honor. He's saying to them, you are the most important person at this feast. He is serving those that the world considers not worthy to be served. This is the kind of master that our third servant did not recognize in his king. So when we look at our master, at our king, at our God, this is what we should see. This is who we should know. Let's get to know this kind of master. Blessed are they, those servants, not because the master comes and serves them, but blessed are they because they serve a master like this. Blessed are they because they know who their master is. So Jesus told these parables for a very particular reason. He told them into a discourse on what to expect when the kingdom of heaven is coming. So the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus says, but the kingdom of heaven is not yet, Jesus says. There's going to be a time of limbo. And what to expect is what Jesus is talking about. We get in Luke, turn to your last page. We get in Luke Jesus giving a brief description of the last days, or the day of the coming of the Son of Man. I'm going to read that to you. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Okay, Jesus has just spent 3 years telling stories, doing actions to show what the kingdom of God is going to look like. He wants us to know, he wanted them to know and recognize the returning king. So we have Jesus warning them, again, that it's not going to come right away, but that they're going to have to watch for it. So we have in Luke that short little saying recorded of Jesus, but we have in Matthew the same idea, but Matthew has given us an expanded version of it. So we're going to read, not all of it, not yet, through Matthew. I printed it all because, first of all, I want you to see that I'm not just cherry-picking from certain verses in the Bible, but I want you to see this, again, is in chiastic structure, and I've highlighted this theme that runs through what Jesus is saying here about deceiving and about being deceived. It's important to not be deceived. So because of Jesus' teaching, well, let me say this. The best way to recognize a counterfeit is to study the original. Have you ever heard that? If you've ever worked at a bank, you've heard that for sure. So they don't give you counterfeit money to look at and say, "Oh yes, now I know what counterfeit money is." They give you real money and you handle real money. And so when you do handle a counterfeit, you recognize it. We got a counterfeit $10 bill at Solid Rock once. I even know where it came from. It came from Alabama. It came from a church in Alabama. It's beside the point. But anyhow, it was really interesting to see this counterfeit $10 bill. And I was looking at it going, there's something wrong here. This is not right. So recognize a counterfeit. Jesus wants you to recognize a counterfeit Savior. He tells us to get to know who your ruler is, who your king is, so that you can recognize the counterfeit. But he wants you to know that counterfeits do exist. So in Jesus' day, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Okay, Messiah is a Hebrew word. Greeks translated this Hebrew word Christ. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. English, that word is Savior. Messiah, Christ, Savior. Since we're talking English, I'm gonna speak English from now on. Okay, so they were looking for a Savior. The Jews are looking for someone to come save them. But what is he going to save in their minds? What was he going to save for them? Well, the main thing was he was going to restore their nation. Their Savior was going to give them a rich and wonderful future. They were going to be stronger and greater. They expected that he would restore their religious practices, that they would bring back biblical principles into their society, that the Savior is going to institute policies to preserve their comfortable way of life. He was going to neutralize their enemies. He was going to, in fact, make Judea great again. In Jesus' time, there were saviors everywhere. Matthew 24, that we just read from, that I didn't read the part of, describes a disintegrating world. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of the birth pangs." Disintegrating physical world, disintegrating political world. We read about a disintegrating religious grip on the world. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then flee to the mountains. All right? They no longer control their religious world. The people would embrace any Savior who promised them what they wanted. Jesus says, "Don't be bamboozled. Don't be fooled by false saviors." So Matthew 24 is also seen by us as a prophecy of the end times, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, for us, the final end of the age. So Jesus says to us in here that we're going to see the same chaotic world, physical and political. Our religions are going to be taken over by false prophets. Our world right now is looking for a savior. We want him to save our lifestyle, to remove our enemies, to restore biblical principles to our society. And Jesus says, not yet. There will be some, he says, who will say, here is our Savior. Do not believe them. Do not be deceived. Even with signs and wonders, don't be deceived. Because Jesus says, not yet. We have only one Savior. Our Savior is the Son of Man. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he wants us to particularly focus on his Godhood, which seems opposite to us. But that's what it means. The Son of Man means this man is God. So when we're looking at our disintegrating world, what we need to do is recognize the character of our King so that we can look at false messiahs and false prophets, false saviors, and say, this is not my King. This is not my Master. When we know the character of our King and we know what he's doing, when people look at us and they say our name and they spit, then we can say with that servant back in Luke, we can say with those servants, I am the King's man. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can depend on you and count on you. And when our world starts to feel like we are getting ridiculed, laughed at, spat on for clinging to your name, please just let us remember, just first of all, that's what we should expect. That's what's going to happen. And let us remember that we know who you are and that we know the character that we can depend on. In your name, amen.